cold. Well, welcome to sunny Colorado. Good seeing you again, my friend. Todd and I go way back, and the sweet man, every time he comes to visit me, brings me meat. I love it. Thank you, Todd. What a blessing you are. You know, the body of Christ, is there a greater blessing? Instant friends and family, relationships, people that will love you unconditionally. People to study the Word of God with. I'll tell you what, I am blessed to be your pastor. Thank you for letting me just love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalms 146, shall we? I have an ambitious travel schedule tonight. Yeah, realistically, I have no prayer of getting through it. This is the last section of the entire book of Psalms. You'll remember it. The whole book is divided up into five subunits to mimic the first five books of Moses. But what is extremely interesting to me is how the people, the Levitical singers and choirs and people appointed to that office, how impressed with they were by God to wrap up the whole collection of Psalms with six anonymous Psalms that have very much in common. The thread through them all is one of joyous praise and worship. It just lights me up just to read them, and I don't see how you could fail to be blessed silly just reading these precious ones. Each of these, starting in Psalm 146 to the end of the book, each of them starts and ends with a Hebrew exclamation of praise. We don't do justice to it in our language. In Hebrew, it is pronounced hallelujah. But in Hebrew, you can't just say hallelujah. You have to put an exclamation point at the end of it, because always and without exception, it is a joyous eruption of spontaneous praise and worship. So you can't just say hallelujah like I read the newspaper today. You got to just shout it out. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! And that's how it is translated in each of your new versions here, if you have a modern translation. In fact, nearly all translations translate the opening and closing verses of each of these closing psalms, praise the Lord. Personally, I don't like that translation. Either leave it alone and just leave it untranslated and say, hallelujah, and put an exclamation point after it. We get the point. We know what that means. We know what that means. So begin and end it. Don't translate it at all. But the NIV translators here, all modern translators, decided to translate it, praise the Lord. And you'll notice that Lord is all in capital letters. Okay? They have translated the Hebrew YHWH as Lord. My problem with that translation, and I've written the translators, I said, here's the problem I have. Lord is a title, and Yahweh is God's personal and covenant name. You can call me pastor, and that is correct. We can call him Lord. He is Lord, but that's not his name. When God says, call upon my name, and he says it in dozens of places in the scripture, you can't do that by calling him a title. He is Lord. That is true. That's a true statement. But when he says, call upon, remember Jesus said, my sheep know me by name, and I know them by name. He didn't say by title. When we say Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Christos in Greek, that's not his name. Some people think that his name, his first and middle and last name is Jesus H. Christ. That's what it is, right? No, Christ is a title. I don't even know where they came up with H in the middle of it, but his last name is not Christ. Okay, that's a title. It means Messiah. Christos and Mashiach in Hebrew mean exactly the same thing, the anointed one. That's what it means. His name is Jesus. Call him by his name. He calls you by name. I would like to show up in heaven and he goes, you know, your name escapes me. What was your name? What was it? What you call it? No, it was Wendy. It was Wendy. So, you know, when he calls us by name, wouldn't you hate to go up there and say, I don't know you by name. I've always called you Christ. Well, and he'll say, well, that's my title. That's not my name. You see, when you call a person by name instead of title, it intimates a closer relationship.
We call strangers, sir. You know how you'd say that in Greek? Kurios, Lord. That's a title. It's a respectful title. They used it a lot back then. I want a closer relationship than that. I know him by name. He knows me by name. So when we see these words as it opens and closes each of these psalms to the end of the psaltery, praise the Lord, feel free to just cross out the Lord, because the definite article, is not there in any language except English. The definite article, T-H-E, is not there. It's praise Yahweh. Amen. Praise Yahweh. I like that translation, but there's nobody that'll translate it that way, because we've been in love with translating it this way since King James first did it in 1611. I think that's a poor tradition, is a poor reason to do anything. I think that we ought to take it at its face value. And I want to praise him by the name that he has given me to praise him. All of these closing psalms are anonymous. They all appear to be post-exilic. And you go, what does post-exilic mean? The exile was when God took the nation of Israel into captivity in Babylon for 70 years as punishment for their sins. When they came back, that would be the post-exilic period. They had come back into the land. And when they did, they came back glad and happy campers. And that's why this psaltery wraps up with these psalms. Don't forget, when God delivers you, don't forget to say thank you. Don't forget to praise his holy name. And in these closing six psalms are going to give us a kajillion reasons why we should praise him. I know that some people assume praise and worship means singing. And they can't sing, so they don't praise and worship. That has nothing to do with singing. We have no idea how these psalms were sung. We know they were set to music, but we read them as if they were just written literature. But they're praise and worship. Can I praise and worship God at home, in church, in my car? Can I praise and worship? Yes, yes. Don't reduce it to just singing songs. I want my whole life to give him praise and honor and glory. Not just the parts of it when I go to church for an hour and a half. I tell you what, I love coming to church and bellowing at the top of my lungs. Praise and worship. I think he's worthy. Amen. I think he's worthy. How many times are we commanded in Scripture to praise him? And yet I find many people that give excuse as to why they don't. We're to live a life of praise and worship, thanksgiving, gratitude. Oh, for so many reasons. Can I give you just a couple of reasons that occurred to me why the psalmist does that, I think, and perhaps why we should do that. Praise and worship moves my mind from circumstance to God. It causes me, it almost forces me to stop thinking about me for a minute. My plans, my agenda, what I have to do. It stops me from doing that, and I've got to focus on some praise and worship music up there or words. And you know what? The more I can be ushered right into his presence. It elevates my eyesight when I praise him, when I worship him. It moves our minds from circumstance, focuses us back on God. Secondly, it moves us from individual meditation and praise and worship to corporate praise and worship when we do it as a church. What's the largest choir you were ever a part of? Did you ever sing in a choir? All of us did in elementary school. Some of us got more bashful as we got older. I sang here and there in choirs throughout elementary school and junior and senior high and into college. The best choir I was a part of was a spontaneous choir up at Boulder Stadium. University of Colorado. They had a men's conference up there 20 years ago now. We took a whole bunch of guys from the church. And we sang God's praise and worship at the top of our lungs. And there was 55,000 of us strong. You ever sung in a 55,000 voice choir? Man, you are in heaven. You are there. You've never heard anything like that. It was exquisite. And the whole place just thundered with God's praise and worship. And I'd never been a part of it. I couldn't help but bawl like a baby. They're just tears squirting out of my eyes. Everybody in the place had their hands raised and were just praising and worshiping God. And we did some old hymns and we did some new stuff and stuff in between. And I'll tell you what, I don't think there was a dry eye in the house. There was a release in that place that came from praise and worship. And I remember Chuck Swindoll, he rode his Harley up on stage that year, got off his Harley, and he says, "Men, I think it's time to praise God and give a mighty shout. And he quoted one of the many psalms that say, shout unto the Lord. And he says, let's give a mighty shout to the Lord. And 55,000 men roared. And they said they heard it 4 miles away. How cool is that? So when we praise and worship, yeah, you can do it by yourself. You can do it in the car. But man, when the church comes together and does it, when we do it together, there's a dynamic there that is very different than doing it all by yourself. Praise and worship, thirdly, really causes us to consider afresh God's nature and character. These psalms do that as it talks about God's creative works, his abilities, the stars overhead and the things that he has made and the endless sand on the seashore and drops of water in the oceans. And it causes us to just revel and appreciate afresh his character. I think most of all, praise and worship lifts my perspective from the earthly to the heavenly. I'm a better man when I praise and worship. I don't sing great. That's okay. You're not my critic because I ain't singing to you. It's an entertainment. I'm talking to God. I'm praising him. I'm hoping that you will join with me in that exercise. But that has nothing to do with musical ability or a voice. You just praise him. Just praise him. And over again, we are commanded to do that in these closing psalms. The thrust of these closing psalms, in fact, it really stands out in this first one, Psalm 146. The inadequacy of man and the flesh. Have you discovered lately how wretched your flesh is? How weak your flesh is? Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. What do you suspect dwells in your flesh? No good thing. And yet we're trapped in these bodies of flesh that have carnal desires, and we have to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. And you may have to do that 100 times a day. I am not adequate. Now, that doesn't mean that Jim Etheridge has some self-worth issues. My worth is not found in self. My worth is found in who I am in Christ Jesus. I'm washed. I'm cleansed. I'm a son of the King. I'm going to heaven. I'm an eternal being. There is some great stuff. That's my identity in Christ. My identity doesn't come from whether I'm tall or short or young or old or can sing or not, play an instrument. Those things don't matter. They're not even on my radar. They're not even on my radar. What gives you your sense of self-worth? Where do you get it from? For some people, you know, you remember Gary Chapman's book a number of years back, The Five Love Languages? And he said, and I think he did a masterful job of showing us that we fundamentally relate to each other in one of five love languages. For some people, it's acts of kindness and service. For other people, it's a physical touch. For other people, it's a kind word. He's got these love languages down there. You know, but ultimately... who am I looking to for my strokes? A boss at work? If you're looking to other people to keep you constantly propped up, it's only a matter of time before you fall. They do that more in church than anywhere else. Because what people expect the pastor to do is to keep you propped up. I'm sure you've all seen... Or watch TV or actually gone to the circus and seen those guys who spin plates on the top of poles. They got these long, skinny poles that are like 10 feet high, and they're twirling these things into plates on top, spin. How many plates do you think I can spin? But that's what the church expects of their pastor. Pastor, I come to church on Sundays, and you should spin my plate. Come on. You know what? There's not enough poles. And what happens to that poor guy in the circus who's spinning plates? One of them comes crashing down sooner or later. You can't look to the pastor of any church to keep your plate spinning. He may do that well on Sundays and Wednesdays, but if you're not going to God during the week, then your spiritual plate is slowing down and getting wobbly. So, don't go to any church expecting what you can get out of the pastor. Go to the church expecting what you can put into it. I think, didn't Jesus say the greatest in the kingdom of God would be the servant? Doesn't that mean you have to serve? Spin plates? You got to help me spin other people's plates. Now think about that. I can spin, maybe on a good day I can spin, 10 plates. But suppose every one of us was spinning 10 plates of other people. Oh man, then we're spinning thousands of plates ultimately. Think of it that way. That's what it means to invest in the kingdom of God. It means you're spinning somebody else's plate. You're encouraging them. You're breathing life into them. You're sharing the word of God with them. You're lifting them up. That's what these psalms do. So when these people came back from their captivity, man, they were dancing. They were walking on clouds. So they started every one of these off with praise the Lord. There's so many reasons. God is faithful to his promises. Yes, he promised in Deuteronomy 28 they were going to go into captivity for their sins. But he also promised in Deuteronomy 30, but when you cry out to me, even in the lands that I sent you captive, I'll bring you back. See, God was just, if you don't read anything else into Jeremiah and Lamentations, it is this, that God is faithful to his promises. Faithful to judge sin, but also faithful to restore. Faithful to bring you back from captivity. Faithful to breathe new life into you. I love the encouragement that these ending psalms offer me. Let's look at the text itself. Psalm 146 in verse 1. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. I will praise Yahweh all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. I know some people say, well, I can praise God without singing. Yeah, you got chapter and verse for that? This one here in verse 2 says, I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. There's something about singing that God appreciates. Don't ask me what exactly he gets out of hearing our voice in song. I don't know. But he loves to hear from you. There's something, I learned a long time ago, even before I got saved, music can move the soul. The secular music industry is based upon that fact. You can manipulate people through music. Look at any secular concert on TV where they're ramping the congregation up. Yeah. Praise and worship. Sing it out. Sing loud. But notice the commitment of the psalmist here, whoever this is. It's anonymous because I think it should apply to each one of us. It's not just David's thoughts or something that he should do or one of the sons of Korah or one of the other writers. This is something that should wear on you and I very well. It's a lifelong practice of praise and worship. Have you made that commitment? I will sing praise to the Lord all my life. Even when my voice is old and croaky, I will sing his praise. Even when my fingers can't wrap around a guitar neck anymore. You know what? I'm going to sing praise to him with my dying breath. I can think of no better way to die than to have a room full of people singing praise and worship choruses with me when I pass away. Okay? I don't care if you attend my funeral. I want you there with me on my deathbed. Okay? On my funeral, guess what? I'm not there. You can show up if you like, but I'm not going to be there. So a funeral has been described as a party for somebody who's not there. But come to my deathbed and sing praise and worship songs with me, would you? Hold my hand and usher me right into the presence of God with praise and worship. So the next time I open my eyes, I'll see him and my hands will still be raised and his voice will still be on my lips. And that's how I want to die. It's scriptural. It's scriptural. I will praise him all the days of my life. Jesus is Lord. He is God. He did all of the things that were prophesied about him in the Old Testament. He did in the New. He is still doing it today. So he is encouraging us. Look at verse 3. Don't put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Can I paraphrase that for you? Don't trust in government. Don't put your hope in mayors or city council members, county commissioners, state legislators, governors, even presidents. Don't look to the government to solve all of your problems and send you a monthly check to keep you floating. I don't don't look to government to meet all of my needs. I look for God to meet all of my needs. My eyes are on Him. And yet today we live in an age where an increasing number of people expect the government to hand them everything. Something happened to the Protestant work ethic. It died somewhere along the road, and I don't exactly know where. It used to be the old ethic was you work hard and you get ahead in this life. You know? And something happened. Now it's turned around to the government owes me something. And they should send me a check. You know, when I was a kid, can I tell you, there wasn't unemployment. So when I lost one job, you know what I had to do? I had to find another one. You know, my grandpa did growing up in the 20s and 30s, going through the Great Depression. I asked grandpa, I said, how'd you survive? He had seven kids. He had seven kids. And I asked him one time before he passed away years ago. I said, Grandpa, how did you survive? There weren't any government handouts. And nobody had a job. I mean, good grief, their unemployment was 30% and stuff. Those were tough, tough times. And I said, how did you survive with seven kids? And he said, you know what I did? He said, when I'd get laid off or lose one job, he said, I never quit a job. But when I had to let me go or the place folded or whatever else, he said, I would go to the next place that there was that I thought would be a good opportunity. And he said, I'd go up and I'd talk to whoever's in charge and tell them, I'll work a week for free. And if you don't like the way I work, then you don't have to hire me. And you don't have to pay me nothing for that entire week. But if, on the other hand, you like the work that I do, would you hire me or consider it? And he says, I never got turned down. And he always had a job, even through the Great Depression. Because he was willing to go out and work for it. He didn't expect any. He didn't think, you know, if I just write somebody in Congress, they'll send me a check. If I just fill out enough paperwork, they'll give me an unemployment. You know, you didn't trust in government. You know, my grandpa back then wasn't a believer. But he had a good work ethic. And something has happened to that work ethic today to where we think the government owes us something. I don't think the government owes us anything. I think I owe everything to God. I think I owe everything to God. He's my support. He's my sustainer. He's the savior of my soul. He's my Lord and God, and he's my shepherd. I'm one of his lambs. I don't look for the government to bail me out. So I think in this day and age where an increasing number of people are looking for government handouts and subsidies and stuff like that, you know, I'm kind of just not trusting in those things. Well, Pastor Jim, what are you looking forward to in retirement? My retirement plan is out of this world. I don't have a 401k plan. I don't have a retirement plan. Here's my retirement plan. I'll work till I die and bury me underneath the pulpit. Carpet it back over. We're good to go. That's my retirement plan. Where do you find the word retirement in Scripture? How do you retire out of the kingdom of God? He's the one who called me into service, so, and I can't think of anything I'd rather do than share God's word with his people. I did this long before I got paid to do this. I love doing it. I love praising and worshiping him. I was thinking the other day, I've been a praise and worship leader now for 42 years. 42 years. I mean, in dog years, you realize that's like 900 years or something. That's like Methuselah or something, you know. And I feel like a dinosaur when I meet with other praise and worship children here around town that minister in other churches, you know. But I can't think of anything I'd rather do. I love it. It's not something I have to. Oh, Pastor Jimmy's up there because nobody else will do it. Baloney. You don't know me. I dig praise and worship. I find myself renewed in that place. I find my hope, my love, my joy renewed. I'm a better person when I do that, and I'm a worse person when I don't. So please, you know, if you don't like it, well, try it. Adopt a lifestyle of praise and worship. And I think, like as we said before, that has little to do with your ability to play an instrument or to sing. But whatever you do, don't trust in government. That's what all verse 3 says. They're mortal men. They can't save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. And on that very day, their plans come to nothing. I'm sure everyone who's ever held a public office had great plans. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You know, and there's nothing wrong with that naivety. And there's nothing wrong with trying to give it your best and to effect change for the good. But I find that historically, the nation of Israel had made the mistake of trusting in the Egyptians to bail them out, trusting in the Assyrians when the Babylonians were coming to invade them, and they never did turn to God. Well, I could have predicted then they're going into captivity. The nation that doesn't trust God will lose every battle it ever fights. And I look at what's happened to us since World War II. When's the last time we won an engagement? Falkland War? Oh, it was a war over what? A couple of islands the size of my backyard? Is that something to brag about? We couldn't win Vietnam? What was wrong with that picture? You know? Well, what about Grenada? Yeah, that was a real debacle, wasn't it? Debacle? Yeah, the plans of our earthly leaders may come and go, but it's like David said in Psalm 20. You know, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We don't look for government bailouts and handouts. You know, I remember at the first election cycle when President Obama was first put in office, they panned one of his big gatherings, and there was some lady saying, "Oh, President Obama, he's going to make my car payment. President Obama, he's going to make my house payment. President Obama, I don't have to work anymore." And I'm thinking, yeah, no, I'm not sure that we can afford to put our trust in man. I'm not sure that's where we should look for our care. As the sheep of God's pasture, maybe we should look to the shepherd. Consistently, God is the one who has come through for me time and time again without fail. But notice verse 4, their plans, the plans of the secular world, they come to nothing. They come to naught. Psalm 33, verse 11 says this, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. His purposes, the purposes of his heart through all generations." God has a plan. That plan will come to pass. Plans of men, yeah. I don't put a lot of stock in that. Verse 5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God." All of us have a God. Your God may be technology, it may be materialism, success, money, pleasure, a thousand other things. But our God is Yahweh. That's where we turn to in times of need. That's the one we trust in and that we cry out to. Notice especially verse 6, "Who is Yahweh? Who is God? He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever." So much for evolution. It says God made everything. It doesn't say he evolved everything. In fact, if you go back to the original text of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created," and there's a very unique word that is used for created there, and it is the Hebrew word bara, which means to create ex nihilo, to create out of nothing. There's another word that is used for creation. When God created Adam, it says he created him from the dust of the earth. The NIV translators have translated that word differently because it's a different word in the Hebrew. The word that is used there means to assemble out of pre-existent materials. And that's all man has been doing ever since. It's not like we created the atoms that go into a steel beam to make a skyscraper. That's stuff that God made. We don't make those atoms. We just assemble these things that God created into forms that we can use for various purposes. But understand this, the Bible record says that God created out of nothing. Read, can we just flip there for a second? Keep your finger here, but flip back to Genesis 1, because I think the issue at stake today is whether God's word is true or not. And that should be of paramount concern to you and I. The very opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created," bara, "the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Combine this with Colossians 1 in the New Testament, and it tells us that Jesus was God's agent of creation, and that nothing was made that was not made by him. So here in the very beginning, combining this with Colossians 1, you have the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God, all three are active in this act of creation. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Not exactly what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, God said this, light be. And light was. That's a lot more definitive. God simply spoke it into creation. God did not need millions or billions of years for things to evolve. He spoke and the earth was. He spoke and these things came to be. Let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. Actually, from a physics standpoint, there is no such thing as darkness. Did you know that? From a physics standpoint, there is only light and the absence of light. So you either walk in the light of Christ, or by default, because you're not walking in the light, you are in darkness. Not something God created. God created light. God created light. I love that. I'll leave it to you to read the rest of the opening verses of Genesis, but here to me is the bottom line. Do you believe the Word of God or not? Because you can't believe the Word of God and evolution simultaneously. They are diametrically opposed to one another. Evolution says that something got struck by lightning billions of years back in some organic little cesspool or something, a puddle, and living life came out of it. Really? Then how come we haven't, in the 400 years since we've been trying, since the time of Voltaire, how come we can't make happen on purpose what they say we're supposed to believe happened by accident? Do you know the only organic compound man has been able to invent and manufacture in the laboratory, the only organic compound, I didn't say living compound, I just said an organic compound that man's ever been able to make, is uric acid. Urea. Does that sound like something? That's the best we can do. That's the very best man can do. We have not yet invented a living organism of any kind, not even a single cell organism. And yet you and I are made up of trillions of organisms and subparticles that God has put together. And they want us to believe happened accidentally, that over time, if there was enough fortuitous accidents that happened, really? You mean if I blow up a jumbo jet out here at the airport enough times, eventually it's all going to come back together? Or if I rip up an unabridged dictionary enough times, if I tear it up into small enough pieces and throw it up in the air often enough that eventually something orderly is going to come out of that chaos? Do you realize evolution flies in the face of the second law of thermodynamics that says everything's winding down? Evolution says, no, things got better. Well, which is it? Is it the theory of evolution that's true or the second law of thermodynamics created by God? That, to me, is just a rational argument that you can have with some atheist or agnostic that wants to consider the evidence. You can believe in a theory that contradicts the laws of physics that was invented by a fairly unlearned man in the 1850s named Darwin. And he based all of his observations either on primary writings that came before him or his observations on a single group of islands off the west coast of South America called the Galapagos Islands. He didn't even have a biology degree. And somehow or another, he was hired on the HMS Beagle to be the staff biologist. And you're going to take his theory against the Word of God? You can't have it both ways. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I'm not saying throw out all science. Not at all. Evolution isn't science. It's religion. They're asking you to believe something that they can't prove. I will take God's word over theirs any old day of the week. You either believe God's word, as it's outlined for us here in Genesis chapter 1, and the rest of the Bible for that matter, or you take the word of sinful fallen man. You can't have it both ways. And I know that some people say, well, Genesis isn't literal. Really? So you're saying then that some parts of the Bible should not be taken literally. Who's the final determiner of what we should take literally and what we shouldn't? And if it's not literal, then you can pretty much make it and say anything you want to, right? And it explains, by the way, and why I hate commentaries. Pastors should not go to commentaries as primary sources, because commentaries generally share opinions. And the more you alliterate Scripture, or the more you see it as non-literal, the more you can morph it into anything you want to. And that's why some commentators get so they don't take it literally. And so they have 1,000 different opinions. So if you have 500 commentaries, you'll have 500 different opinions on what it says, unless you take it literally. Can I tell you, the vast majority of Scripture is written as historical narrative. It's not written as prose or poetry. The vast majority of Scripture is written as historical documentation. Fact. It's not open to allegory. It's not open to interpretation. It lists a factual historical record. How the people came into Canaan, what God did in Acts of creation. These are not metaphorical passages of Scripture. You're not free to interpret them according to your theological scheme. You should interpret all Scripture in light of history and grammar. There are a few parts of Scripture that indeed are allegorical, where he's telling stories or mythical sea creatures. Those portions of Scripture are the small minority of what Scripture is. Take Scripture literally, please. Jesus did. In fact, he spoke of Jonah and being swallowed by the great fish and trapped in his belly for 3 days and night. Jesus treated that as historical fact. He didn't say, hey, remember that folklore tale you heard, those nursery rhymes? Well, he didn't say that. He treated it like historical narrative, as he did the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't say that was allegorical. He didn't say that this is open to metaphorical interpretation. It wasn't. It was to be taken literally. Because if you don't take the Bible literally, then you've taken all of the teeth out of the Scriptures. All of a sudden, God's Word is not authoritative. It doesn't mean anything you want it to mean. If you don't take it literally, it means nothing. But I'm most afraid of the people that tell me that they're the arbiter of what we should take literal and what we shouldn't. Oh, this is metaphorical. This is an allegory here. Those people scare me to death. I say, if Genesis is not literal, what parts of the Bible are? Is any of it literal? Should we take it all as allegory? And if not, then which parts? And who's going to be the judge as to which parts we should take literally and which ones we should say are just flights of fancy? Who's the judge? In fact, if we can't trust this book to say what it means, why should we trust any of it? If we don't believe in Genesis chapter 1 is a literal act of creation, why should we believe that Jesus lived? Why should we believe that he's the Son of God? Why should we believe that he died or that he rose from the dead? Maybe all of that's allegory too, huh? No, the Bible is a historical document. The fact is, the vast majority of the scriptural text is simple. It is straightforward, historical narrative, and it should be taken that way. It's actual, factual scripture. Because if you don't take it literally, once you begin allegorizing, you can twist it to say anything you want to, and you rob it of its power. And the result is an endless series of confusing and contradictory opinions, like you find in so many Bible commentaries today. Beware of commentaries. I've never read a book by any Christian author that I didn't have to sift. I don't have to sift Scripture. It's not that there is no value in reading other Christian books. That's not what I'm saying. But please do not take them as authoritative word of God. Scripture is the authoritative word of God. Others may have some glorious insights, but there is an endless series of confusing and contradictory opinions once you start allegorizing Scripture. The Word of God is under attack today. It has been since Adam and Eve were talking to the snake in the garden. Did God really say? You bet. God really said that. I want the Word of God authoritative in my life. And I think that's what evolution is when it's all said and done. It's a blatant attack on God's word. It's an attempt to undermine the faith of Christians and cast doubt on the veracity of God's word. No, his word is true. Verse 7, he upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the alien. He sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. You know, I remember when Jesus spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, he opened up the scrolls there as a visiting rabbi, and he opened up the scroll to Isaiah 61. Remember that? And here's what he said at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll and said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop on that dirt floor. I'll bet you jaws hit the pavement, man. What? Yeah, he's the Messiah. That's what he was claiming to be. You think about the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Can you think of any place in the Old Testament where blind eyes were opened? There is one. Elisha. A bunch of Arameans came to his house one day because they were told that a prophet of God was revealing to the king of Israel everything that they were about to do. So they went to Elisha's house and surrounded him. And you'll remember that as the story goes, it's recorded for you in 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, and the chapter right before that. And all of these Arameans surrounded Elisha's house. His servant Gehazi started freaking out. Oh, look at these armies. I mean, we're what? I got one prophet and I'm a lowly servant. What can we do against this invading army? And Elisha, bless his heart, you know, he prayed. Oh, good thing to do when you're surrounded by a camp of enemies. He prayed. And you know what he prayed? He didn't pray for his own faith or comfort or deliverance. He said, Lord, would you open my servant's eyes to see your provision? And all of a sudden, chariots and horses and angels of fire were all around. And Elisha said, those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. You know, what a neat guy. Can't wait to meet Elisha. Well, all of them were stricken with blindness by the Lord. And so Elisha went out and says, oh, who are you looking for? And they said, Elisha. But they're all blind now. They were stricken blind. And so he said, well, I'll take you to him. And so he grabbed the horse's bridle of the king there and he led him right into Jerusalem. And then he said, Lord, now open their eyes. And the gates of Jerusalem are shut behind him, and the armies of Israel are right there. You know, to pounce on these guys. And the king at that time of Jerusalem said, you want me to put them all to death? And Elisha said, no, I want you to feed them well. I want you to give them something to drink and send them home to their master. And their sight was restored. That didn't happen again. So when Jesus showed up on the scene, opening the eyes of the blind, understand that it only happened one time in the history of the Bible. And a man of God did it. So when Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, everybody should have said, dude, he's just like Elisha. He's a man of God. Eventually they would come to the point where they would understand that he is the Son of God. But those kind of miracles were very, very rare. In the Old Testament, occasionally, prophets healed people. Remember when Naaman, the leper, was healed of his leprosy? You know, so God occasionally did miracles. Boy, when Jesus showed up on the scene, they were done 100 a day. He's the Son of God. And that was what the conclusion that people should have come to, because God is still in the miracle business. He is, as this psalm tells us, he's still giving sight to the blind, setting the prisoners free, giving food to the hungry. And Jesus addressed all of those issues on the Sermon on the Mount. God will feed you, he'll clothe you, he'll shelter you. Keep looking to God. Even when John the Baptist had his doubts about Jesus. Remember that he's in prison in Machaerus over the Dead Sea, and he sent some disciples to Jesus and said, you know, you're kind of not acting like we thought the Messiah was going to act. Are you the one or should we look for another? John the Baptist, godly man, but he wasn't sure. And Jesus said, quote, you go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus was saying, I'm fulfilling everything that was prophesied about me. I'm fulfilling what this psalmist said here in 146. I'm fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 61. What more proof do you want, John? Tell me somebody else who's been doing these things. I'm the Son of God. In fulfillment, what Jesus was saying is, I have literally fulfilled
Scripture.
You got to take it literally. You got to take it literally. When in the Old Testament it was prophesied that when the Son of Man came, he was going to open the eyes of the blind, you got to take that literally. Jesus didn't metaphorically or allegorically heal anybody. It literally, physically, actually took place. Thus, verse 10, the Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion. Zion was the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built and the temple itself. Your God, O Zion, rules and reigns forever for all generations. That is why he closes out with hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Make sure you do that. The next psalm opens and closes exactly the same way. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. That's all the reason, if there was nothing else in Scripture written commanding me to praise God, verse 2 is all I need. Or excuse me, verse 1. Praise him. It's a good thing to do. It's a pleasant thing to do. God takes delight in it when his people do that. In times of praise and worship, I was asked the other week, how come sometimes in praise and worship, Pastor Jim, people come down from your church and they bow at the altar? And tears flow. And I said, maybe they're talking to God. And maybe the praise and worship has set the stage that they can now hear from God. And brought them to the place spiritually where they can cast all of their cares upon him. There's no magic in these stairs or carpet. But they're on their face before God. And tears flow readily because that's how we humble ourselves before God. That's how we praise him. That's how we worship. It's not that you can't worship in your seats, but some people, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, come down here and find release. Didn't Jesus say he came to set the captives free? Why would you not want them to come down and be set free? That's what it's about to me. Praise and worship brings me personally to the point of surrender. Maybe you've seen members of the praise and worship band sometimes. It'll get down on their knees. They'll stop singing. They'll put their microphones down. God's doing business with their heart. They're brought to that place again of surrender. There is so much hardness, I think, in the church today. There's not many soft hearts. There's not many people who tear up easily anymore. There's not many broken people. There's not many humble or contrite. And we've turned church into an entertainment industry today. And I think we've missed the heart of God. I want to recapture that heart here. When's the last time you cried on your knees before God in a time of praise and worship? When's the last time you let God just melt your heart afresh? When's the last time you just let it go? When's the last time you got so choked up singing his praise and worship that you couldn't sing anymore because there was a big lump in your throat? When's the last time you humbled yourself as a little child? Didn't Jesus take the children up into his lap and say, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven? That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. Church to me is a vehicle by which I'm transported into the presence of God. Praise and worship is a part of that package. Special. Some people say we do too much praise and worship in this church. You're going to hate heaven. You're going to hate heaven. Amen. What? Amen. Amen. Ed, can I tell you, I think you were probably here when we did that one time. One time, I don't know, the Spirit of God just took over. Something happened in the band, and we just kept going. And songs were coming up, and people were pulling stuff out of the cabinet. Songs were coming to my heart and mind. And the altar was filled. I don't think there was anybody in the seats anymore. It was crazy. It was crazy. And by the time the Holy Spirit had done all this, and there was words of prophecy going on, and people getting touched by God, I opened my eyes, and it was 5 minutes to quitting time. I thought, well, it's not like I can get through a chapter of the Bible in 5 minutes. So I said, God has brought us to this place of praise and worship. So let's stand and close in one final song, which ought to take about 5 minutes, and I'll get you guys out of here on time. The whole morning was spent in praise and worship. We just got lost in that. It wasn't anything planned. It wasn't anything we tried to manipulate. God was just doing a massive work there. And from time to time, he's surprised us. He's just surprised us by that. I don't like planning church. You know, that's why I never come up with a sermon title. I don't plan those things. You know, I'm like you. I show up and I want God to show up and meet me there. It's to me just that simple, just that plain. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem and He gathers the exiles of Israel. That's what leads me to believe in part. These are all post-exilic. They had come back from their captivity. The God we serve is a restoring God. People see the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and judgment and heavy-handedness. Nothing could be further from the truth. If there was a nation on the planet that never deserved to be brought back into the promises of God, it was Israel. And yet God brought them back. He brought them back and He restored them. Remember He asked Elijah, can these dry bones live again? Absolutely. Too many dry bones in church today. I think God wants these bones to come back together in sinew and muscle to form on these bones and to be clothed in flesh. And I think the breath of God, the Spirit of God, the pneuma of God is supposed to bring us back to life again. And I think that can happen every time we come into His presence. That's church for me. That's a journey we take together into His presence. Praise and worship helps me greatly in that endeavor. I love it because in verse 3, He is the one who heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Oh, I come into God's presence because I find healing in that place. And that's what Jesus came to do. He said as much. I came to bind up the brokenhearted. Boy, that's what takes place when you get saved. He binds up my hurts, my wounds, my dysfunctionality, my baggage that I brought to the cross with me. Verse 4, He determines the number of the stars and He calls each one by name. Really? How many stars are there? Could you think up that many names? You know what I did? I Googled. I just did a Google. How many stars are there? Nobody has any idea at all. Nobody. Nobody. Some NASA scientist said, well, we hypothesize based on the luminosity of the universe that we're able to observe. And of course, there's so much more besides that. But from that, we deduce and we guess at the possible size of stars. And there may be this many. Really? They don't even know how many there are in our own galaxy. That if you just Google, how many stars are there in the Milky Way galaxy? All answers will vary between 100 million and 400 million stars. Or billion stars, excuse me. Nobody knows. It's not like somebody goes, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Nobody knows. And yet my Bible says that God not only created them and spoke them into existence, but He's got a name for each one of them. That is amazing to me. We know some of the constellations that come to us from Scripture. The oldest book of the Bible, Job, talks about the constellations Pleiades and Orion and the Bear. Ursa Majora, Ursa Minora. Some 100 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. God's got a name for each one, not only in this, but how many billions and billions of galaxies are there? Man does not have the answer. We don't even know how many stars are in our neighborhood. That is astounding to me. It should humble us. He names the stars. He calls them by name. Great, verse 5, is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit why we should trust in Him and not man. The Lord sustains who? The proud, the arrogant, the well-heeled? He sustains the humble. Notice it doesn't say the young, the old, the tall, the short, the black, the white, the rich, the poor. He sustains the humble. There's only two kinds of people in this world, those that have humbled themselves before God and those that haven't. But He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. I love that because I've always felt there is not enough thanksgiving in the church today. We tend to focus on our problems instead of turning to the Lord and just thankful for the stuff that we have instead of the stuff we don't have. If we've had food and clothing and shelter today, we should be thankful Christians. But it's so easy for us to focus on the negative. Yeah, but all I got is this old beater truck. Yeah, thank God I don't have to walk. if my truck behaves itself that day. Thank God for food and clothing and shelter. I don't care if it's generic macaroni and cheese or something that he takes me out to lunch. I got food. I'm good. I'm good. I'm grateful. I'm thankful for that. I don't take these things for granted. I think there is not nearly enough thanksgiving in the church today. Make music to our God on the harp. There were a variety of Old Testament harps. It is the predecessor to stringed instruments that we enjoy today, 12-string guitar included. Notice another reason we should praise him. Verse 8, he covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain. He makes the grass grow on the hills. I can't do any of that stuff. You think about it, the whole hydrologic cycle whereby God heats up the ocean and water vapor goes up into the atmosphere and comes over cooler land masses and forms and condenses in the form of clouds, comes down in rain or snow, dribbles into the rivers, makes its way back into the sea, and repeats the whole cycle again, but gets rinsed by God in the process and filtered. Wow. Who'd have thunk it? It's amazing to me, you know, that God thought it up. The whole hydrologic cycle. He's the one who causes the clouds, the rain. I can't do that stuff. We are, when it's all said and done, we're at the complete mercy of God regarding weather in Colorado. I know some people move here and say, I hate the weather in Colorado because I don't know whether to put on a coat, dress heavy, put on galoshes, or go out, you know, in my shorts and T-shirt and flip-flops because that can change 3 or 4 times a day here. Yeah, the weather here is not boring. California, when I was out there going to school, I got to tell you, for all the greatness of California, I hated the weather because they only have 2 seasons. The only way you can tell them apart is they're about 10 degrees apart, and one is slightly wetter than the other. But when it rains, or it doesn't really kind of rain, it just kind of mists. It just kind of slimes up the sidewalk, and you go, where's the thunder? Where's the lightning? Where's the big storm clouds? Where's the mighty voice of the God of glory? Thunders! Yeah, not in California. He whispers in California, you know. I got tired. The weather there's boring. So boring. Colorado, ooh. The weather here will keep you on your prayer bones. You never know what it's going to do. Kathy says, well, what's the weather going to be today? And I said, it's going to be perfect. God made it. God made it. How could it be anything else? If it's rain, I love it. If it's foggy, I love it. If it's snowing, I love it. If we get an 8-foot snowfall, I love it. I love it all. I really do. And nowhere do we get it more real than here in Colorado. Well, when it rains here, it rains here. I like that. We get real weather. And it reminds me once again, who's in charge of all of this weather? Every time you read about drought in the Bible, it's always a symbol of God's judgment. How long has Colorado been in drought? Maybe it has something to do with our marijuana laws. Maybe it has something to do with people that have been in positions of power that have taken us increasingly away from God. Maybe it has because of our agnostic and atheistic tendencies over the last 50 years in Colorado. And maybe he has sent wildfires and floods and things like that to say, perhaps these are signs of judgment that we should pay attention to. I think that we should at least consider that. Show me a place in the Bible where drought is not a judgment, and I'll recant. Show me one place where drought is not a direct judgment. I can't find one. I can't find one. So if drought is in Colorado, it's time for the people of God to pray. To pray, to seek his face once again. Verse 12, extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your people within you. In other words, this is a nation that he watches over. He protects. I think since 9/11, 2001, we have found out that we as a nation are vulnerable. Do you realize that was the first time we've been attacked since Pearl Harbor? The first time ever, I mean, since the British burned down the White House in 1813, that was the first time we have in American history been hit right here on our own shores. In fact, Pearl Harbor doesn't even count because when they hit us at Pearl Harbor, Hawaii was not a state. So that doesn't even really count. American interests were harmed, to be sure, but it wasn't until the year 2001 that 3 airplanes were piled into a field in Pennsylvania and 2 World Trade Center towers, that we found out how vulnerable we are. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Can I just put some double negatives on that? Not blessed is the nation whose God is not the Lord. And I think that's what is happening to us. I talked to you already about the four coming blood moons, as they're called, that will straddle Passover Tabernacles, Sukkot, in 2014 and 2015, and they are split right in between the two by a full solar eclipse visible from Jerusalem. That hasn't happened there haven't been four blood moons back to back over 500 years. And yet every time we have had four blood moons on those Jewish high holy days, there have been cataclysmic world events. And so as we look down at 2014 and 2015, starting roughly our Easter time this year, it will be the first blood moon. God is going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and all that is in them. Sometime in this time frame, huge things have happened in the past. I don't know what God is going to do. But I think that we stand on the brink of phenomenal things happening with these four blood moons interspersed for the first time in all of history with a full solar eclipse. Doesn't the Bible talk about signs in the sun, moon, and stars before the great and dreadful day of the Lord? We should not be caught off guard. We should not be caught off guard. If many of the church are the virgins whose lamps were not trimmed with oil, you and I should not be unprepared for anything that comes. Our trust and hope is in God. It's not in man. It's not in circumstance. It's not in the global geopolitical situation. It's in God, in Him alone. As he says here, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving in verse 7. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with these clouds, makes his grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle of all the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. It's a reference there in verse 10 to the armies of Israel. Some hope in horses, some hope in chariots, but our hope is in the Lord our God. We trust in the Lord, as David said. Verse 12, extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gate, blesses your people within you. In other words, he protects you as a nation, you who trust in him. He grants peace to your borders. He grants peace to your borders. Don't even get me started on border patrol. He provides security to a nation's borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat, those that call upon him, that is. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool, scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Again, hail, I don't find it anywhere that it is not used as a form of judgment. Hail, that is interesting. Colorado being the hail capital of the world. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He revealed his word to Jacob, to the nation of Israel, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws, not like they do in Israel. Is there any advantage in being a Jew? The Bible says in the book of Romans, absolutely. To them was the law, the prophets, the patriarchs. God has blessed them amazingly. In fact, God promised, I'll bless those that bless you, Israel, and those that do not bless you, I will not bless. Pray that America doesn't turn its back on Israel. Pray that we don't do that. I think it begins to spell the beginning of the end for ourselves. We are the last friend that Israel has on planet Earth. And we Christians need to understand, according to the book of Romans, we owe them a great debt of gratitude. Christians have every